I was thinking about our greatest need. Our greatest need is to know how much Jesus loves us. And he has revealed that in his word. And I was, before I knew Pastor Alex's sermon schedule, and before anything else, he had asked me to take this day. And he gave me that burden in my heart, and he also directed me to this passage in Ephesians. And so the Apostle Paul does an amazing thing as he teaches us about our relationships in our homes. He points us to the way that Jesus has loved us. And so that's what I want to do today. This message won't be so much an exposition on relationships and on marriage as it is on the one who has loved us. And he calls us to love the way he has loved us. I want to show you this amazing verse as we start out, kind of an introduction, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Isn't that an awesome promise? Christ has given us all things through his divine power to do what he has called us to do. Through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of Jesus, who called us to his own glory and excellence. The most important thing is that calling. Has he called you? Have you heard him call you to himself? Have you responded to his call? Because how he saves you is this. He takes a dead man. He takes a dead person and he makes them alive. And he opens their eyes. And what do you see as a new creation in Christ? You see his glory and his excellence. That's what you're saved to be. That's how he has saved you. He has saved you to see his beauty, his glory, and his excellence. I want to just start right here with the call. If you do not see Jesus in his beauty, if you do not see his glory and excellence, receive his call today. Come to him in repentance. Forsake your sin. Forsake the destruction of the path that you are on and come to Christ. Let him love you today and forevermore. My first point that I want to share is God forgives me because of Jesus. In Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You see, there's the command for our relationships, but then there's the description, the instruction of how we do this. How do we forgive one another? As God in Christ has forgiven you. In Genesis, it is revealed how sin entered the world. And sin broke that relationship between God and man. That relationship broke the relationship between husband and wife. It brought God's curse, his curse of death, his curse of hard work, of pain in labor, of a divisiveness in their marriage relationship. Romans 5 says that sin was passed on to the descendants of Adam. But then Romans 5 also says that, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This passage describes how lost we were, how lost we are in our sin. And unless we receive Jesus Christ and his perfect life, he came as God who took on flesh. He put on himself the form of a fetus, was born and grew into a man, and he lived a righteous life. He lived with the law upon him, and he lived it in righteousness, something that we cannot do. In fact, the law in our case simply points to our guilt because we cannot fulfill it. It's futile. We cannot do it. So Christ took on himself. He came to as a man and lived that perfect life, lived that righteousness that we could not live. And then he stepped in the gap. He took upon himself the wrath of God. He paid the penalty that we owe because of our sin. He went to the cross. He died. He bore God's wrath on the cross. He drank the cup that the night before he was crying out to his Father, if there's any other way, but not my will, but thine be done. That he knew that separation, that God could not be pleased with him at that moment where he bore our sin, where God turned his face from him. As that was occurring, the whole world got black in the middle of the day, as God turned from his Son, as he bore my sin, as he bore my shame. But that's what it took for him to justify me, to say to me, not guilty. How could it be that I am not guilty? By imputing his righteousness to me, by saying paid in full on the cross, by taking my place. You see, when the law came, it imputes sin upon every man, woman, and child ever born, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled it perfectly in righteousness. And then he took my sin, my shame upon himself, and then he imputes me with his righteousness. His perfect life was lived for me, for you who have received his forgiveness. So you see, this is the kind of forgiveness that God has given through Jesus Christ. Notice that? It's God who is forgiven. in Christ. And we are called to forgive one another. This is of grace, isn't it? It's a free gift. We could never earn it. We could never atone for it. We could never pay it. We could never fulfill it except through Jesus Christ. It's all of grace. It's a gift, and it's of the kindness of God. This was his plan from before eternity passed, that he would have mercy on us, but not just mercy, that he would give us saving grace, that he would rescue us, that he would purchase us. So, again, this is our call. We must turn to Jesus. We must turn to our Savior. We must confess our sins. Our sin is serious. It took Jesus to the cross. It is against a holy God. He cannot look upon it. The scripture even says, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord won't hear me when I pray. This is serious. Sin is serious. It is critical that we understand how terrible it is and how much we need to receive forgiveness. We need Jesus' forgiveness. And we need to turn around and offer that forgiveness as we have received it. How does Jesus forgive? God says, he describes his forgiveness as throwing our sin into the deepest sea. He says, it says, remove from us as far as the east is from the west. How are we to forgive? In that manner. Never bring it up again. Never hold it as a weapon. Can we forget it? Probably not. So don't try to do that as a purposeful thing. God may bring forgetfulness as you obey him in this way. But forgive as Christ has forgiven. What a man, what a Savior, to take upon himself my sin, my guilt, my shame, and forgive me. Therefore, in chapter 5 now, just the first two verses, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we're called to this great calling. Be imitators of God in his love. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. This is what it is meant for man to be made in God's image. We are to reflect him. We are to radiate him and his work in our life to others. We're to be that conduit. Remember that pipe I had up here? We're to be that conduit, that instrument from which he flows his love. We've received it. We give it freely. We imitate God as children. It's a serving love. It's a sacrificial love. God gave of himself for a fragrant sacrifice, a fragrant offering to God. What that means is that God received it. God received his sacrifice. He was pleased that Christ would give of himself, that he provided such a great salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was sweet to him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The sin that put him to death was itself put to death. And the great act of love was to God a fragrant aroma received and accepted by God. And so it stands to reason all aspects of our lives should please God. Secondly, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Savior. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Again, focusing in on what does this verse mean? How are we shown to obey this verse? How do we know what this verse means? Paul gives us Christ as an example. Christ is the head of the church, his body. Here's the authority he has over the church, over us. Christ is the church's authority. He is our master. He is our Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's our Savior. He's our deliverer. He's our King. So my call this morning, instead of to wives, is to you men, all of us. Are we the authority in our home? Are we taking responsibility or are we shirking responsibility? No games of shirking or handing off or blaming or silence and letting the family live with the consequences. Submission is not to be blind obedience. It suggests that there could be and will be disagreement, but there is an earned respect. There is an authority that is respected. And that's what this verse is showing us. Christ is head. He is our authority. He is our Lord, our King, and our deliverer. But men, we are sinners, aren't we? Remember, just an example, in Luke chapter 22, at the Last Supper, Jesus is sitting there with his disciples, and a dispute rises up amongst them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And at that moment, Jesus went over and grabbed a bowl of water and a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. The Lord, the only righteous one in that room, the one who is about to be put on the cross for my sin, for their sin. How did he show his authority? He served. He saw a need, he took responsibility, and he served. He acted on it. In carrying on in our text, Ephesians 5:3, it says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Jesus has redeemed us from these things. He has redeemed us to an attitude of gratitude, thankfulness. Thankfulness. He has given us life. Look at this verse in 14b. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's a reference to Isaiah 60, verse 1. But it is the message of the gospel. The dead one, Jesus, will rise again and give new life, newness of life, that is totally different from the description in these first verses that we just read here. He gives new life. He gives freedom from this sin, these captivating sins. To read Hebrews 2:14 again, since therefore the children shall share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He paid for our sins. He paid for those sins. Don't return to them. Don't go back. He freed you from those things. Verses 18 to 21 go on. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So God gives us his Holy Spirit. Jesus came, he died, and then he ascended into heaven so that he could send his Spirit to dwell in the temple of your body, to give you the power to say no to sin. You are freed from the slavery and power of sin. You can say no. You are no longer enslaved to sin. Instead, we are slaves of Christ. He has bought us with his blood. He has purchased us, so we dare not return to what we have been freed from. But this is essential. We rely, we depend, we need the Holy Spirit's control in our lives, that we might have fruitful hearts, fruitful words. Notice how this text is talking about things that are coming out of our mouths. And where are they coming to come out of our mouths? They're coming from our hearts. For out of the heart the mouth speaks. Let me read this description that is all too familiar to you, I'm sure. 1 Corinthians 13, of God's definition of love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I promised Laura, my wife, these things on our wedding day. I have not been able to fulfill them perfectly. But it was my desire that this would be my goal, that God would transform my love into this kind of love. Verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been known, fully known." There's a reference here that God knows us. He knows us. He knows my weakness. He knows my heart. And it's not nice. As much as I would like you all to think it's a nice heart and it's all spick and span, God knows it for what it really is. But he doesn't reject me. His love is faithful and steadfast. His work is continuing in me. It's a continuing love. It's a not once for and done. It's always on and on and on. He brings difficulties into my life to refine me. His desire is to change me and make me like Jesus. And so Jesus' love is a saving, transformational love. Our next point, Jesus gave himself up for me. And I'm stepping back a little bit to Ephesians 5, 1, but also verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then verse 2, echoing this, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I just want to say, men, your wife and your family are God's primary ministry for you. If I could encourage you, stop looking around for some way to serve God and the church. You have a very important ministry. And it's with your wife. It's in your house. It's your family. But I also want to give you this caution. We are not to be Jesus or take Jesus' place to our wives. We can't. He's too big, and you're too small. I'm too small. We can't take Jesus' place. We are called to imitate him and be like him. So this is a call to honesty, an honest realization. I didn't love you the way I should today. Will you forgive me? I was irritable. Will you forgive me? We have to repent. You will not miss the opportunity to serve your wife unless you're dead. So this is a lifelong thing, lifelong job, lifelong transformation that God has given you, men, to learn to imitate Christ as you love your wife. Am I giving all of myself out of love for my wife? Am I willing to give up my desires for my wives? Our desires, or do we make sure that they understand our expectations, our demands, what happiness is contingent upon for us? How does love compel us? Especially in the light of God fully knowing us. What work is there to do in your heart? Own it and ask God for help. Because Christ loved perfectly and he will help you. Remember the verse we started out with? He has given us everything. Everything we need for life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him. Jesus is making me pure and blameless, that he might sanctify her, that is, the husband, but also Jesus, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus' love is a purifying love. First of all, he cleanses me from my filth. That's important, isn't it? We were just talking about Jesus being a fragrant aroma to God. His sacrifice was acceptable to God. And that's a figure of speech to help us understand, because things that don't smell good are repulsive to us, isn't it? Well, he came to cleanse us, to wash us. But he also came to robe us. We sang these words in the songs this morning. He came to wash us and to robe, put a robe on us, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In Zechariah chapter 3, God gives Zechariah a vision, and it's an astounding vision. Let me just read it. It's just a few verses. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, that is Zechariah, he says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus, was standing by. Isn't that a beautiful illustration of this text? We are filthy. And Christ washed us. And he continues to wash us. How? Through the water of his word. He's transforming our minds, how we think about things, what our affections used to be set on. And he teaches us through his word. He transforms our mind that our affections would be set on him, that he might be our treasure, that we might behold his beauty, his glory, and his excellence. We don't achieve that through wanting and desiring more and more holiness. That perfection will come when we stand before Jesus face to face. When we see him, we will be completely transformed. So don't think that I'm not discouraging your call, your striving for holiness. But don't think that holiness will keep you from trouble. Holiness, when many times, will lead you into hard things to refine you. God uses those things. That's the call to holiness. It's a call to be separate, a call to live out the righteousness that God has declared upon us because of Jesus' holy life, perfect life. But don't think you can get away from trouble. God uses trouble in our lives. He washes us with his word. He sanctifies us with his word. John 17:17. We must bathe ourselves, our wives, our families with the word of God. This is the means God uses to transform our minds, our thinking. It gives us truth in a world of lies. It feeds our soul with God's message, with the bread of life. Next, Jesus is presenting me in glory. so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus' love is a persevering love. He doesn't give up on us when we forget him. He doesn't give up on us when we sin, when we rebel, when we hopefully momentarily love something else more than him. Jesus' love is a persevering love. He is bringing us to that moment when we will stand before him and that transformation will be complete. He is doing a work in his children. But how does God describe our getting angry? And even hateful, wanting to hurt someone as his patient work continues to transform us. What he says in chapter 4, verse 30 is that he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." What are we doing? We're grieving the Holy Spirit of Christ that he has put within us, that he has given us the power to do what he has called us to do. We grieve him when we become angry. A heart of anger is a heart of selfish pride. It is actually a rebellion against God and against his sovereignty. What are we to do with it? We're to put it away. Don't participate in it. When you feel it coming, put it away. Allow the Spirit of God to control you and build into your life a humility and self-control. That they may all be one. This is Jesus' prayer in John 17. Jesus praying for us. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. How important is our unity? Very, very important. Christ says that it is so significant. It is his gift. It is what he is fighting for us. Just as he is praying in this prayer in John 17, after the Bible says, as he ascended into heaven, he is at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing there? He's interceding for us. He is fighting for you right now, this very moment. That is his love for you. He is interceding for you. He is fighting for you. And just as he prayed in John 17, he is fighting for us in prayer. Jesus nourishes and cherishes me. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So, husbands, how are we to cherish and nourish our wives? As Christ does us. How much do you need Jesus? I need him every single moment. There's times I catch myself forgetting about him, kind of living in an amnesia. I get caught up. I get so tightly focused. Well, I think Laura could even say in the preparation for this sermon, I get focused. And God has given us that means, that gift, really, to focus in and fix things and solve things and build things. But we can become so self-focused, so focused that it's all of self. It's all of me. What am I going to do, right? And I'm so grateful so many times in a day even, God gives me something that's impossible for me. I go, what? I can't do that. What? I don't know what to do. And I cry out to the Lord, and he is so gracious. He has helped me over and over and over again. He is who we need. He is faithful. He hears us. He knows exactly what we need before we even ask. He gives us all we need. God calls us to a tender, compassionate understanding, a providing of needs so as to grow, to be mature, to provide comfort and security. This is what Jesus gives us. This is a description of his love for us. And as husbands, it's a description of the love we give to our wives. And then look at how he cares for us. Matthew 6. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus cares for us. He loves us. Jesus humbled himself to redeem me. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Marriage was created by God in the beginning with Adam and Eve, and our marriage as Christians are to provide the picture of God's grace to his church, to us. To fulfill this command, we must understand and experience this kind of love from Jesus. This is what Paul has been doing as he's been teaching, instructing what the marriage relationship should look like. He's been teaching how God loves us. I want to just step over here for a minute to Philippians 2. Because this is, Jesus' love is a victorious love. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus bought me with his blood. He will never let me go. My life for eternity is to magnify him, give glory to him, and the worship that is due him alone. What's our response? I just want to ask you these two things. Do you know the love of Jesus? Do you know his regenerating love, his life-giving love, his captivating love? Is he your treasure? Do you know his redemptive love? He bought you. Do you know his sacrificial love? He gave of himself. Do you know his salvific love? He saved you and he's transforming you. Do you know his conquering love? Do you know his purifying love? He cleanses and covers. Do you know his persevering love? He will not let you go. He nourishes and cherishes you. He is victorious. He is victorious. His love is victorious. Now, imitate that love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a great calling that only you can do, only you can accomplish. And you have accomplished it. You have made yourself known to us. You have called us as your children. You have bought us with your blood. You have redeemed us. You have justified us. You have atoned for us. You alone are worthy of our worship. You alone are victorious. In this world of chaos that we are living in, you are the victor. You are triumphant. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Receive our worship, Lord, as we seek to allow you to use us to imitate you. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.